I don't know if you're anything like me in this respect, but have you ever had a daydream or a dream or just a thought about what it would be like to sit across from Jesus in the flesh and just have a cup of coffee or have a meal, or he's just come over to your house and he's sitting in your living room? Have you ever wondered about what that conversation would look like? I have. On a number of occasions, I have. And I played out those conversations in my head lots and lots of times. And the truth is, I usually end up in a place where the conversation is about something really, really ordinary that turns into something extraordinary. That's just, it seems to me that we're having a conversation about that which is really ordinary, but somehow becomes incredibly laced with meaning. Now, what if Jesus were, let's say, just coming up next to you, and he sat down right next to you at the coffee shop or at your house or wherever, and you guys were talking, and then he just stopped, and he put his arm over your shoulder and began to pray for you? What do you think he'd pray? I've thought about that too. And what would Jesus begin praying for me? It's interesting to think about, isn't it? Maybe it would be interesting to you if I said to you, I can tell you what he would pray for you. Not everything. I can't tell you 100% of what Jesus would pray for you, but I can tell you something. And in fact, that's what I'm going to tell you. But I need to give you some context before we look at the exact prayer that Jesus prayed that had to do with you. We're going to be in a moment in John chapter number 17. And where we find ourselves beginning in chapter 13 is we find ourselves in a place called the upper room. See, it's the time of Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus is there for his final Passover. He has prepared to share a last meal, a Passover meal, with his disciples. And they find a place that's in an upper part of a building development. And he just referred to it as a room upstairs, or an upper room as we've come to call it. And he's there with his disciples. And it's there that they share a meal together. It's there that Jesus begins to wash their feet, if you could imagine. It's there that Jesus begins to continue to teach them, continues to encourage them, talks to them about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the one who is to come, and then tells them that they're going to experience in the not very distant future a significant sense of grief, but that their grief ultimately is going to be turned to joy. This is what Jesus is explaining to them in these moments in the upper room. And the likelihood is, while he's still there, at the very least, it's when he's on his way before he crosses the Kidron Valley and goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. But the likelihood is, it's when he's there in this room that after doing all of these things, the meal, the washing of the feet, the encouragement, the teaching, the talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit, the encouraging them that their grief is going to be turned to joy, that he then prays. And he prays directly in their presence. See, in John 17, what we have is we have a prayer of a great high priest. Jesus now is becoming the high priest for all of humanity, but he's not just offering the sacrifice. He himself, as the high priest, is the sacrifice. This is what he has positioned himself to do. And he begins in John 17 by praying for himself. He's praying, Father, I know it's time for you to glorify me and to glorify your name by glorifying me. And he begins by praying for himself. Then he turns his attention to praying for those 11 disciples, those 11 apostles that are still in his presence. Remember, Judas had already left during this time in the upper room. And Jesus begins to pray specifically for them in the following verses. But right as he finishes praying for his own apostles right there in their presence, he then turns his attention to praying for you and for me. This is who he prays for. Look at what the verses of scripture that say beginning in verse number 20, that Jesus' words, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," referring to the disciples, "but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So here's Jesus praying for those who will believe in the message of the gospel that these apostles would begin by preaching. Jesus says, "I'm not just praying for these 11, but I'm praying for everyone who is going to believe in me through their message." If you'll just pause for a second, there is something transcendent about what we're talking about here. Because the line of your faith goes all the way back to this moment. You see, you came to Jesus Christ because somebody had an opportunity to sow some seed of witness of the gospel into your life. Maybe it came from a pastor or a teacher. Many of you that are in this room have come to faith in Jesus Christ through coming here, either through sitting in this room, hearing the gospel from whomever was speaking, or from a friend of yours who brought you, or whatever. Maybe you heard on a radio, you watched on a television. Somehow, some way, a human being helped to broker a relationship with you where you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, no, that's not how it happened for me, Jerry. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to mess up your illustration, because actually it just happened to me from reading the Bible." Yeah, human beings wrote it, and they were the apostles who Jesus had commissioned to be able to write these things down so that you would hear it. So every single one of us, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, here's what you need to understand. Every single one of us have come to a place, you can take that down, I don't know what that, you know, every single one of us has come to a place where I came to Jesus Christ because a young lady named Kay, she shared the gospel with me. But somebody had shared the gospel with her. And whoever that was had shared the gospel with them. And whoever that was had shared the gospel with them. And whoever that was, had somebody had shared the gospel with them. And I can track it all the way back. And I track it all the way back to Jesus and his own apostles who he commissioned and sent out to bring the message of the gospel to the world. Your faith and my faith, your story and my story, has its roots right here where we are looking at, in the prayer of Jesus and the commissioning of those that are with him. It's transcendent when you begin to think about it. And we get caught up in it because Jesus is now praying not only for them, but he's praying for us. What is it that Jesus is praying? Well, fundamentally, in the verses that we just read, if I were summing it up, here's what Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying that we may be one. That's what he's praying. That we may be one, unified, so to speak. But he's praying that we may be one. That's the summation of all that we're talking about here, and that ultimately is what we're looking at. But he's not praying that we would be one in the sense that, this ethereal sense that we're one with everything. I'm one with the birds. I'm one with the trees. I'm one with the seat and the carpet. I'm one with everything. Listen, that's just an old form of pantheism that becomes New Age idealism. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that. Nor is Jesus talking about some kind of man-made unity. You see, that's already been tried in our world and continues to sometimes be tried. And we look back as far back as Genesis chapter 11 and we can see an effort made at man-made unity. It was in a place that we would know now as Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, in that neck of the woods. And these people got together and they all spoke the same language and they all wanted to do great things. And you can see where their motivation of unity was leading them. Listen to the words of Genesis chapter 11, verse number 4. It says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That we may make a name for ourselves. Ultimately, that is where man-made unity sometimes leads us, is to a place of trying to make a name for ourselves. That is not what Jesus is talking about. That is not what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying for something much richer and much deeper when he talks about he wants us to be one. And if I were to categorize what those things are, I would list the things that he's praying about. I've kind of categorized them into three things. What is it that Jesus is praying? Here's the first thing. Jesus is praying that we would be one in relationship. All right, this is part of what he's praying. He's praying that we would be one in relationship. Look again with me in verse 20, in the beginning part of verse 21. It says this, my prayer is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Now, let me just go ahead and say this. This passage of Scripture is beyond my pay grade. Way beyond. If you want me, I was thinking about this morning as I was praying. I was literally talking to the Father. And I was saying, Father, how do I interpret for people the words of God the Son to God the Father? It's pretty much what I was doing too. I don't know. So I simply said, God, you're going to have to be our help today. What I ask God on our behalf, is that he would be our help and that he would, in his grace and in his incredible mercy, work beyond my insufficiencies in communicating and speaking, and by his Spirit enrapture your heart with what he wants to say to you. Because I cannot, I don't have the intellectual bandwidth to understand the prayer of Jesus, God the Son, to God the Father. I don't have that kind of capacity. And so it's almost humiliating, in a sense, for me to try and interpret for you the words that Jesus is praying to the Father. It is a very difficult thing and a very holy ground that you're treading on at that moment. But I do sense and think that Jesus is praying for us to be one in relationship. Now, obviously, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is to be a oneness in all believers as it relates to the gospel, right? That all of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus prays that we, all of us who have done that, those that are in this room, I realize there are some that have, some that haven't, but all of us that have in this room come to a place of faith in Jesus, that we would be one, that's a responsibility that we have. That means that the simple divisions that the world likes to give to us, they are not divisions for us. That the color of our skin or our socioeconomic background, if we're rich or poor, if we're educated or uneducated, if we've got a job or don't have a job, if we live in this zip code or that zip code, if we're male or female, if whatever, that's not the issue. If we have come to the Father through faith in the Son of God, we are one, period. And that is transcendent by country. It doesn't matter if we're Middle Eastern believers or we are Western American believers, if we're Asian believers or if we are Canadian believers. It doesn't matter. We are now one in Jesus Christ. There is a mystical union that has transpired, and he says that we are to be one. But he says something, he goes even deeper, and it begins to just start to get layered when I look at this, because he not only said that he wants us to be one, but he says he wants us to be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Just as the Father and the Son are one. Now, This is where I start to go, yeah, I'm just gonna take a drink. Water. It's not come to that. But you start going, okay, Jesus just prayed for us to be one as he and the Father are one. I've been thinking on this all week, and I still don't know what to do with it. I mean, I've been thinking on this. It's like part of my job. I'm thinking on this. And I'm still struggling as to how I categorize that. I think maybe the best way that I could categorize it for us, because we cannot have exactly the same relationship as the Son does to the Father in terms of the exactness of it, because of the uniqueness of who God the Son and God the Father are. We can't have the exactness of that, but we can have some things that are the same. And I think ultimately what Jesus is praying for is that we would be one in this sense, just as the Son and the Father are one, that we would have a same mind, a same heart, a same purpose that is centered around the gospel of Christ. This is as close as I've been able to come in thinking about what this looks like, instead of just talking mystically about all of this, to say the Father and the Son are always on the same page. They are never not on the same page. They are always 100% of the time on the same page. And that we, as the body of believers, we who have been called by the gospel to come to faith in the Father through the Son, we are now to be a people that are of the same mind and of the same heart and of the same purpose, which means, ladies and gentlemen, that we are going to have to be a people that lets go of really low-level issues that are preference-driven and live in the place of the gospel and what it claims upon us and what it teaches us, so that we can be believers who are of the same mind. It gets funky when you go into places and they're like, well, we really don't welcome people like you because you're wearing jeans in here, and you should be dressed up in your full regalia when you come into the house of God. And I just want to go, number one, not the house of God. Number two, I'm the house of God. And I guess maybe that they want to make sure that whatever is on the house of God is really nice. Hey, listen, don't get me wrong. I'm good with people who want to dress up because they have a conviction that they say, I want to bring God my very best. But listen, I just want to say to you, God's really not that concerned about what's on your exterior. I mean, he wants you to have something on, right? Coming in with nothing would be a bad move. But he wants you to have something on. But listen to what I'm saying to you. What he cares about is your heart. God is not only concerned, listen, he sees the outward appearance, yeah, but his concern is not with the outward appearance. His concern is what the attitude and the posture of the heart is. You can come in dressed as beautifully as you want to be dressed like, but you could be a bunch of dead man's bones inside. Jesus was dealing with Pharisees who were in that same world, right? They looked absolutely startlingly beautiful and religious and pompous and pious and all of the other whatevers that you could name to that, right? But he said, you're basically just like a whitewashed tomb. The tomb looks really pretty, but it's still a tomb. It's full of dead men's bones. We've got to be bigger. That's just a silly illustration because I didn't want to cause a lot of controversy. That one's easy. I just wanted to make sure that you understand that oneness is centered around the gospel, and that we are to be a people who have the same mind and the same heart and the same purpose, because the Father and the Son are always on the same page. And if you and I are going to be a people who are one as Jesus prayed for us to be one, as he and the Father are one, then we're going to have to be a people that are of the same mind when it comes to the great things related to God and the gospel. We're going to have to be a people of the same heart and the same passion and the same purpose when it comes to the nature of the gospel. And we will not get sidetracked by the lesser things. We will major on the majors instead of majoring on the minors in our world. Now, but he gets deeper than that even when he talks about this idea of relationship. And it's like I wanted, as he's praying this, I'm going, I'm lost already. I can't track with you already. And you keep diving down, Jesus, in this prayer. That's why I say the opportunity to try and articulate for us what Jesus is saying to the Father is just a job too big for anyone. You know, it's certainly too big for me. But he goes deeper because he says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are, listen to this, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. So there's this double unity that he's talking about now, Jesus. This double unity. He doesn't say, Father, just as you are in me, but he says, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And may they, us, be in us like that. Yeah, that's my reaction too. So here's what we know. You have Jesus who is the Son of God. The Father is in him. And he is in the Father. Jesus in another place said it this way. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Right? Not in completeness. There's still a distinction in the Father and the Son, but it's just... The Father is in the Son is in the Father, and the church is also in the Son. But that means that we're also in the Father because the Son is in the Father. And we know from the New Testament now, as we talk, on this side of the cross, that Jesus promised that he made just a few chapters earlier about sending the Holy Spirit. We know this, that the Son of God sent the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God lives in us. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not have Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. So we are in the Son. The Son is in the Father. The Father is in the Son. We are therefore in the Father and in the Son, and the Spirit is in us. You want to talk about tightly wound and secure? That's about as good as you're going to do. Try and unscramble that egg. It is a mind-numbing kind of statement when Jesus said, this is what I am praying for them. And it is a beautifully, tightly wound, mystical, beyond our comprehension relationship that Jesus prays for us, that we will be caught up and invited into this union that preceded us from eternity past. This love relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have, that now we who have been born from above, have been caught up into and called to join, and have been placed there by God's own grace in response to the prayer of Jesus. He wants us to be one in relationship. I could say more there, but I would just start getting myself into deeper mess. There's a second thing. He prays for us to be one in glory. Again, I don't know what I'm going to be able to do with this either, but here's what he says in verse 22 and 23a. Jesus prays, I have given them, talking about those of us who believe in Jesus now, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. I've given them the glory that you gave me. Now, this idea, I think, of glory is slightly broader than our definition of glorify was last week. Those of you that were here last week, we talked about this prayer, Father, glorify your name. And we realized that when Jesus was praying specifically this prayer in John 12, Father, glorify your name, that what he was praying was about his death and his resurrection. And I think by implication, his return as well. That this had to do with his glorification. But the idea of the glory that Jesus has, that was given to him, that he gives to us, maybe even slightly broader than what we just digested last week. Let me see if I can figure out what this is. I was trying to trace the breadcrumbs on this one a little bit too, but Jesus actually began his prayer by praying for himself, and I want you to listen to the words of what he says in verse number 5 of chapter 17. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence," listen to this, "with the glory I had with you before the world began." Need a drink. "The glory I had with you before the world began." I think, again, this is, you just have to take this for what it's worth and hear what I just said. I think that what Jesus is saying here is that he is praying to the Father that those of us who would come to faith in him would have the opportunity to share something with him. What is the glory, in essence, that Jesus had from the beginning of the world, from before the world began? Here's what I think it is. I think, in essence, it's his sonship. It's his sonship. That his existence as the Son of God is the glory in which he has dwelled from before the world ever began. And when we now come to faith in God through Jesus the Son, Jesus is in essence praying and saying, "I'm going to share with them this idea of sonship." Don't misunderstand. Jesus is the unique Son of God. We could never be God the Son, but we can be sons and daughters of God. And this, I think, is what Jesus is saying when he says, "I want them to be one in glory." In fact, the reason that I began to pick up on that idea is because how Jesus, in the very last verse that we looked at, in verse 23, listen to what he says. He prays all of this and says, "Then the world will know that you sent me," listen to this, "and have loved them even as you have loved me." In other words, as the Son, he is loved by the Father. And because now he shares his glory, so to speak, with those who have come to faith in God through the message of Jesus and through Jesus, he is in essence sharing this identity of sonship where he in fact becomes our eldest brother in a new family. Some of you are going, well, listen to the words that are said in other parts of the New Testament. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. "The Spirit that you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." His glory as sons and daughters of the King. Joint heirs with Jesus. What does that mean, Jerry? Well, you know what joint heirs are? They're inheritors of that which God has designed. That we are going to be a people who is going to be leading and ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom that is to come. Paul hinted to Timothy these words when he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. This is what we will do. Now, how well are you doing representing the family name? He shared his glory with us, and we are now sons and daughters. How well are you doing in response to how you represent the family name? You bear the name of Jesus now. Both of my boys play baseball. You guys probably know that by now. I love the game. And whenever they wear jerseys, they have a number on their jerseys, but they have a name on the back. They certainly have a name on the front, and they're playing for that team. But they have a name on the back. I know that name. It's Gillis. And I tell them, when you step out on a baseball diamond, the name on your back means something. It means something. You are a Gillis. And there is a way that Gillises comport themselves. Because you are a Gillis. Don't ever forget that. My dad said it to me. I've said it to my kids. Hopefully they'll say it to theirs. You, ladies and gentlemen that are here that have faith in Jesus, you are a Jesus follower. You are a Christian. The name means something. You are to comport yourself accordingly. You are to live in such a way that people are reminded and not confused about the family name. It's amazing how many people bear the name of Jesus and bear very little resemblance to him. They carry his name around. I'm a Christian. But their lives look nothing like the Christ that they say his name is their own. Nothing like it. We have a responsibility. How well are you doing bearing the family name? Because this is the glory that has been shared with us as sons and daughters of the King. But also, how are you doing making decisions in light of the kingdom of God? Because this, ladies and gentlemen, is kind of an internship before our chance to fully rule and reign with him. You right now are a part of a shadow government that Jesus has set up. This shadow government is in place until the inauguration happens of the coming king that will show up when he returns again. It is like a transition government that happens during presidential cycles. And we have now been called to be representatives of his in the world that we live in, bringing glimpses of the kingdom everywhere that we are, making decisions based on the fact that we believe that there is a God and there is a kingdom that is among us and that is fully coming and will be consummated at the return of the Savior. But if you keep living in such a way that all you really demonstrate is what you believe about the here and now, you are not really representing what God has called us to be. How well are you doing making decisions in light of eternity as someone who is going to rule and reign with Jesus, who are joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ, who now have his name? Well, these are things that I think that Jesus is praying for much, much deeper than even what I can talk about. But he's praying that we'll be one in relationship, and he's praying that we are one in glory. But let me tell you about one last thing. He's praying that we'll be one in mission. Listen to the words of the end of verse 21 and verse number 23. Listen to them carefully. Jesus prays, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then he says in verse 23, I in them and you in me so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Did you catch the point here? That what Jesus is praying is that we would be one, not just for the sake of being one. Do you realize this, ladies and gentlemen, that unity is not just for the sake of unity? I hear that all the time from people. In fact, I hear it even from pastors. And they'll say to me when I bring a message into their city and I'm talking and I'm doing an envisioning in their city or in a country and I'm talking about how there is only one church and the church needs to work together and act together and think together and be of one mind and one purpose. And they're saying, oh, you know, we tried that. We had a ministerium And all of our, you know, the ministers would get together and we would, you know, hang out a little bit once a month or whatever. But, you know, that kind of just fizzled out. And I said, well, you know why it fizzled out? And they'll say, no, why? And I say, because unity was never just for the sake of unity. Unity is for the sake of the mission of God. The point of why we are bound together as one is that we might be able to give one testimony as the body of Christ to the fact that the Father sent the Son, and there is no way to be reconciled to the Father except through the Son of God. This is the point. The point is the mission of God. God is on a mission. He's called us to join Him on that mission. God is unified, Father, Son, and Spirit on that mission, and we have been called to join God on that mission in a unified way, because that's us acting like God. It is so rich, this prayer that he prayed, that I'm stunned most of the time when I sit here and begin to think about it. How are we supposed to be one in mission? Well, I think that we can answer that by just taking a quick glimpse at what Jesus was praying for the apostles, the 11 that were there in his midst. Now, he was praying specifically for them, but principally, I think we can grab hold of some things from his prayer for them that helps us understand how we live on mission as one. Let me give you just a couple of things. Here's the first. We would overcome evil while living in the world. This is how we accomplish this mission, by overcoming evil while living in the world. Now, why do I say it that way? Because I feel like that's what Jesus said. Listen to his prayer in verse number 15. He said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus obviously identifies evil in the midst of this, but he doesn't pray that, hey, Father, when they come to faith in me, I pray you'll just snatch them out. Rescue them from this mean old place. Get them out of here. So this world can just go straight to hell in a handbasket. That was in the Aramaic. That's what I said. I mean, think about the events of recent days. It's part of our response. We've got these terrible bombings that have happened in Boston. It elicits fear in the lives of so many people, specifically in that region, because of what happened in the manhunt that followed. But even in all of the United States and even the world, because people look at this from all over the world and are like, man, if this can happen there, it can happen anywhere. We have friends or family members that are in these places. I did some of my schooling in the Boston area. I've walked those streets. I know those places. Some of you have relatives, friends, family that are there that were running in the marathon. But we cannot do what so many people's responses have been. So many of the responses, I'm sick of this craziness in our country. I want to leave. I want to move. Where are you going to go? Why don't you write me a little postcard and let me know that no evil exists in Scandinavia? That no evil exists in wherever you are. Evil travels. Evil goes wherever evil wants to go. The reason evil is everywhere is because broken humanity is everywhere. And there is a force of evil beyond broken humanity that is real, that Jesus referenced. He talked about the evil one. There is real evil, not just theoretical evil. You can't run from it. Well, I tell you what I'm doing. I'm moving out in the country where I got nobody out there because I got to get away from all these crazy people. Well, you can't get away from you. And some of these things reside in you. The seeds of them. You've not acted on them. Don't misunderstand. The events that happened in Boston that were perpetrated, those were evil events. Do not misunderstand one second of what I'm saying. Those were evil events. But you and I need to understand we can't run from it. Jesus is not saying to us, take them out of the world. He says, no, no. That's where they need to be. Because they have a responsibility to be reconcilers and healers and bringers of peace. Why? Because we're in him. And that's what he is. We're in him. And that's what he is. So we have to overcome evil while living in the world. And how do we do that? Listen, that's why the scripture says our response ultimately at the end of the day is you overcome evil with good. You don't run from everything because you can't outrun evil. Evil travels. Can't get away from it. Instead, we as the people of God, we overcome evil with good. And we might have to be creative about how that happens, but we will have to overcome ultimately evil with good. This is how we accomplish the mission of God in the world. Not by running away. Not by running away. Listen, as if evil has won. And as if evil is bigger than our God. Jesus, in fact, just before this, at the end of chapter 16, says, in this world you're going to have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now you say, well, man, sometimes I don't see it all the way. I don't see it all the way either. But by faith, I trust that it's true. And I know that it's going to be ultimately. So we overcome evil with good, while living in this world. We don't ask for an escape. But the second way that we function in this mission is by being a people set apart. Listen to what he says in verse number 17 of our text. He prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, whenever you read the statement, your word, in the Bible itself, many times it's not referring to the Bible itself. And you have a tendency to read it that way because that's the way we refer to it as the word. But not all the time when the Bible references the word, is it referring to the scripture? Sometimes it is referring very specifically to the person of Jesus. Right? Remember in the beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth, right? Remember that? Listen, sanctify them, set them apart. That's a big word that means set apart for a particular purpose. You're being set apart from evil, but being set apart for good. Set them apart, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now listen closely. We argue often about the Bible being true, but listen, ultimately at the end of the day, we're arguing about the Bible being a true revelation of who the truth is. That's what the truth is. I can't say that again if I tried. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself is the truth. This is a true testimony to the truth. And we need to understand that when we let Jesus set us apart, we will then be a people prepared to accomplish the mission that God has for us. Part of how we do that is by getting to know him. And do you know how you get to know him? By understanding a true revelation of who he is. Why do you think that we press on you all the time and say, spend time with God on your own. Spend time reading the scripture on your own. Here's something on the back of your note sheet. You can do it right there. We've made it easy for you. We're making this as brainless and mindless as we can. Here, if you don't know where to go, you don't know what to do, start here. Start reading these places in the scripture. Start saturating yourself with an understanding of who God is, who Christ is, what he wants for your life, what he wants to do in your life. Start doing that. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You cannot know truth until you get to know Jesus. He's truth. This is who he is. So this is a part of how we accomplish the mission. Let me give you a last thing. By being a sent people is how we'll accomplish the mission. Listen to the words of verse 18. As you sent me into the world, this is Jesus praying, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You see, God's a sending God. This is what I want you to understand. God is a sending God. The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit sent the church. God is a sending God. He has been about it all of his life. And we together, listen, are a sent people. Until you begin understanding yourself as a sent people, you won't ever really engage the mission of God in the world. You're a sent people. You're not a people just set off to the side. Hey, look, everybody noticed them from a distance and how, you know, they made some nice life choices and all that kind of stuff. No, he said you're a sent people. You're a people who go and do. You're a people who activate. Jesus said that reason we're a sent people is why? So that the world may believe, so that the world may know. Does it shock you that we believe that the mission of the church is that every man, woman, and child would have a repeated opportunity to hear and see the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that a shock to you in light of this? Jesus said, the reason that I have unified you in relationship, in glory, is because of the mission. The mission is this: you'll glorify me as you become a sent people, living out the reality of God in the world so that the world may know and believe that you sent me. You may be here and you may not know Jesus. You may not have ever come to a place of relationship with Christ where you've surrendered yourself to him. Here's the good news for you. Jesus, somewhat indirectly, prayed for you too. Because he prayed that people like me and people like some of the people around you would be willing to be a sent people who are proclaiming the gospel, that there is salvation in no other name under heaven except the name of Jesus. This is the message. So that you would know and believe. Jesus prayed for you too. It's a beautiful picture. So, I don't know all that Jesus would pray for you if he came up next to you and put his arm around you. But we do know some. How well are you doing at being an answer to the prayer of Jesus? Bow your heads with me. If you're here and you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, your opportunity is this. If God is moving in your heart, drawing you to himself, then when we dismiss in just a moment, if God is drawing you, then you will have the courage to walk out of this place into our fireside room if you're on this campus. It's clearly marked. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to talk you through how you can connect there with him and how you can get to know Jesus. We want to be able to help you in that journey of faith. There are many people, even today, who are in a group called Fresh Start, who have come recently to faith in Jesus Christ, who are now beginning to grow together, 40-something people, I think, that are just new believers who are growing together, who are learning what it means to be followers of Christ, many of which are going to be baptized in upcoming weeks because they're becoming followers of Jesus. If you've never come to that place, then we invite you, by God's Spirit, to come and talk to one of the pastors and some of our folks that are in there who'd love to just take a moment and talk to you about that if you're here on this campus or at the Lockport campus. For the remainder of us, I would say this to you. How well are you doing being an answer to the prayer of Jesus? He called us to be one in relationship, in glory as sons and daughters, who that means we bear his name. That means we're joint heirs with Jesus, that he's sharing that glory with us. What a beautiful thing that is. And he's called us to be a sent people who are living lives on mission, who are set apart by the truth of God. I don't know how the Holy Spirit wants to apply his word, his thoughts, his heart to your heart today, but I'm trusting that you'll let him. Father, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that in whatever way I failed to articulate the richness and the depth of all that you're saying here, Lord Jesus, in this prayer for us. I pray that you would show mercy and grace by taking that which is true and writing it on the hearts of people, and that you would give each of us a heart to submit ourselves to response, not to just be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. That if you are calling us to set aside some things that are crowding out our ability to spend time being transformed by your truth, I pray you'd help us to act. I pray you'd help us to act as sent people who are existing in a unity and in a oneness for the glory of God. So, Lord, we trust you to do these things and pray by your Spirit that you would have your way in every heart for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.